How about turning your Bibles to 2 Peter? 2 Peter. You know, often at the end of a study, when we're done, I spend several weeks, maybe in as much as a month, kind of fretting and searching and wondering what it is that we're supposed to go to, where we're supposed to go to next, with the context of, you know, what we've just learned, what would be good to follow that with, and have we been in the Old Testament more than we've been in the New, or New more than the Old, and I want to get a good broad, you know, covering, a good saturation, if you will, the gospel from B.C. and A.D., and but we don't have any of those, that constant, have no consternation here about this one, because, you see, Peter's got more to say. And if he's got more to say, then we've got more to learn. Now, I just want to throw one other thing out at you. You know, Peter, and we're going to see this some today, Peter is generally in theological Bible study, Bible scholarship circles, considered to be the pastor of the common man. You know, he's the fisherman with something to say. Paul, on the other hand, is considered to be the preacher of the intellectuals, the theologian of the crowd, the one who comes up with the original thoughts and, you know, says things in such ways that are just beautifully articulate and well-written. Paul's Greek far and above exceeds any of the other writers of the New Testament. And while that's all true, the fact still remains, and I don't know if you all picked up on this because I try to put them in the back of the bulletin, there are more. Only time this word has ever been used in Peter's writings than any other place in the Bible. Now, I don't know how many he actually did, but I know that I have bumped into them time and time and time again as I'm studying through the original languages. I'm looking up these words, and I want to find references as to when it was used before. And, well, there's no references. It's unique to Peter. You know, he's coming up with these words and he's using them in a way, not that they're illegitimate, it's just that he's so real with his faith and the way he's relating to you, to me, to the first century believers in Asia Minor. So let's see what he's got to say. I want to do three things today, or try to do three things today. First, I'd like to go through just a bit of introduction, just to kind of get us used to where we're going and some of the opening verses in 2 Peter. I'm going to go ahead and apologize now for how many times I'm going to refer to this passage as 1 Peter, but it's always going to be 2, all right? So I'll just apologize up front. The other thing is I want to talk about the themes. Believe it or not, there are multiple themes throughout 2 Peter. I want to just point out very, very briefly on each one of them, 5 today. There are 5 themes that we're going to see in this little tiny passage of just 3 chapters. But I want to end on the 5th one, which is about these promises. Again, we bump into one of these words that's unique to Peter as we close. But we'll end with his promises. So that said, let me read just to kind of get the flavor of everything in front of us. I want to read down through verse 11. We will spend most of our time in the first 3 or 4 verses. Friends, this is the Word of God. What a delight it is to share it with you. So listen. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's word. So let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the people that are gathered here today. Thank you for the faith that they bring into this room, the eager minds to study and to hear your word, the hungry hearts that are open to hear your instruction. And yes, as our brother shared earlier today, we also come hurting. We've also been beaten up this week. We've had a hard week. Sometimes some we have had relationships strained to the very breaking point and maybe even think at this point that they are completely broken. Others, we've been abandoned and betrayed by those that love us or said that they loved us. In other ways, Lord, we just feel so distant and far away. I love the music that we sang today where we're talking about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and are we hungry? Are we eager? Are we empty? Then Jesus is calling. That's how we come to your word today, Lord. We come not, God forbid, to try to teach you what we think you're saying, but for you to teach us what you truly are saying, that it might set us free and give us power, that we might, as the scripture just said, partake in the eternal kingdom and be free from the power of the evil desires of our fallen heart. Help us, Lord Jesus, to learn today and to hear your voice and to celebrate you. We ask it in your name. Amen. Okay, so introduction. Let's look at the very first verse where it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were reading this for the very first time, as a believer in Asia Minor, by the way, this is only a year, maybe as few as 8 months since 1 Peter was written. There's some argument in the introduction. These are introductory comments. There's a little bit of argument about between people as to when Peter wrote this, when this book was actually written. But we know that Peter is the author. There's little or no battle in scholarship about the author being Peter. I mean, he signs it, yes? He signs it himself. And we also know that Peter was martyred by Nero in either 67 or 68 A.D. Therefore, if 1 Peter is around 64 A.D., then you've got the time frame. It's right in there. And if you were reading this, the very first word that would jump off the page or jump out of the speech or whoever was reading this letter to a congregation, and by the way, when these epistles were written and they were delivered, it would look like this. There'd be a small gathering of people and one person would stand up and read the epistle. And they wouldn't just read it and then turn around and go home. There was exposition. There was preaching about it. They were talking about it. They were sharing the words that were there, the application of it, how to take it home. Okay, and so in a lot of ways, it's about what we do or try to do every Sunday. And the first word that would jump off the page at you or jump out at you is the way he signs it when he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Because along with the apostle comes along with it the authority of his words, the authority. That's the key. It's really where he begins. The key to it is authority. Now, keep going. Look over at verse 16, if you would. 16 to 18, because this theme of authority, and this, I'm sorry, this note of authority continues in verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, what is he talking about? What majesty? In particular, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, great. In particular, what majesty? Keep reading. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And watch verse 18. "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." What is he talking about? What story is that? Anybody? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know if you recall, but I've been hitting this thing about four times. This is about the fourth time I've referred to it. And since we had something of a delay there, let's go look at it. Over here in Matthew chapter 16. Would you turn? Hold your places. We'll be back. Matthew chapter 16. This is where it kind of all begins. The most famous part of Matthew 16 to me is this, especially as we're studying Peter, is this the place where Peter confesses Christ. In Matthew 16, 18, the conversations with Jesus and his disciples, and he asks them the question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" And they say, some say Elijah, and some say the prophet, and some say all these other things. And then he turns around and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And he asks that question directly to Peter. "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right? Great. "Peter, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And this is a great affirmation. Peter's gotten it right for the first time, maybe. And then a little later, he slips off the bubble. But right after this event, where the deity of Christ is clearly spoken by Peter, we have this story, and it's chapter 17. Look at verse 1, 17, Matthew. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was," this is Jesus, "he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking," now watch this, "while Peter was still speaking, a bright light enveloped them," that would be included Peter, James, and John, "and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground terrified. Jesus came and touched them, 'Get up and don't be afraid.'" Peter, James, and John were the only three disciples to see this event. Not only did they see it, they weren't just eyewitnesses, they were ear witnesses, and they heard the voice. Remember what it said? The cloud came down, and they were in it. They were surrounded by this glorious Shekinah glory kind of cloud, and they heard out of this cloud. Which, by the way, the symbolism that's used here up on the mountain and the cloud come down, it is reminiscent of Moses on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments, right? The similarities are striking. They heard the voice of God endorsing this Jesus Christ. What's the point? The full, unadulterated, apostolic authority rests on this man, the one who's writing this book, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's being delivered to us. Why? That's a pretty impressive endorsement, isn't it? I mean, you know, if I were filling out my resume, you know, when you fill out a resume, down at the bottom of it, you always put this kind of stock thing that says, references available upon request. Yeah? Well, I can promise you, if I had this same experience as Peter, I don't think I'd wait for anybody to ask for that reference. I think I'd give that right off, straight out. Right? What an incredible reference that God has given his son and to the one that speaks. Here, Peter. Why does Peter break out the big guns? The reason Peter's breaking out the big guns is this point. First Peter was all about the threat, the persecution, the attack, the oppression, the hardship, the suffering that's coming from outside the church. From Nero, the persecution is coming from the world against the church. That's First Peter. Second Peter, there is another danger. There's another attack. There's another oppression, a hardship, a suffering. There's another persecution coming. But now, instead of being outside the church, it's from inside the church. It's an oppression, it's an attack that's coming within through false teachers, false teaching. We're going to talk about that. But let me show you here just quickly. Go back to first. There I go. Go back to 2 Peter. And look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3a. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3a. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You see that? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing them swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow. Look at this, verse 2. Many will follow their shameful ways. I mean, Peter's warning them. False teachers are coming with deceptive and destructive heresies. They're denying, do you see that? Denying the sovereignty of the Lord, that is the sovereign Christ, denying him. And there, verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. You see the battle that's going on. These are false teachers coming. These are more dangerous. See, if chapter 1 shocked you about the dangers of being persecuted from outside the church, frankly, friends, this is the one that's the more lethal. That's why Peter, you know, soft pedals his apostleship in 1 Peter, but brings out the guns, both barrels blazing in 2 Peter. Why? Because the threat is even greater. Look, you know this, because they're in close. You see, Nero is one of those enemies that walks around with a t-shirt that says, enemy. False teachers in the church, they walk around with a t-shirt that says, friend. And you and I both, and if any of you all have been in the church long enough, you know it's when the folks within the church bite or attack. It's far more painful than when the pagans bite or attack. When the unbelievers from outside attack us, we go, yeah, about right. But from within, it takes our breath away. Well, okay. We got to move on, but here's the question. The question here is the point is that that's really not very comforting. That's rather disconcerting, isn't it, to know that this kind of threat is in and in close. But Peter's safe, right? I mean, Peter's safe because, hey, he's the apostle Peter. He's the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He was up on the mount. He saw all these great things. You know, he's God's rock. He's safe, right? He'll never fall away, right? You remember the story. Before the cock crows. In other words, before this night is over and the sun rises, you, Peter, will deny me three times. And he fell. But is Peter safe? Absolutely, he's safe. Peter is absolutely safe, not because of his privileges with Jesus Christ, not because of his memories, these intimate memories that he has with the Lord and all of Christ's miracles, not because his proximity to perfection. He's not safe because he's Peter. He's safe because he belongs to God through Jesus Christ. That's what makes him safe. And hang with me. This is important. That's what makes Peter safe. Peter's not safe because he's Peter. Peter is safe because God has set his affections upon him. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Would you look at Luke chapter 22? Hold your place. Luke chapter 22. What a great passage this is. This is the upper room in Luke 22. This is the final meal. You know, they're having this final Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe here in a minute. Look at verse 20. Luke 22, 20. It starts this way. After the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." But, now watch verse 21. "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." You see what I'm saying? The false and the betrayer, he's in close. Right here he is. He's in close. Judas. Verse 22, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And now verse 23, "They began to question among themselves which of them it might be and who would do this. And they argued," and he'd go on, and they start to fight and argue over who's the greatest. You know, who's the best, who's the top. Now, here's why Peter is safe. I want you to look at verse 31. This odd, kind of outside the context of the argument and of Jesus' teaching, verse 31 and verse 32 in your Bible, if I believe in all the Bibles, those two verses are just kind of set off from the rest of it. It's its own little tiny paragraph in the NIV. I don't know if yours is that way. But it's not part of the preceding paragraph. It's not with verse 33 where he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go to you with you to prison." And this is what 31 says. Jesus says this to Simon. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." You want to know why Peter's safe? It's because Jesus is praying for him. You want to know why Peter is safe from being taken away by false teaching? Because the Lord has claimed him, and all that come to him, he will never lose. Peter's not safe because he's Peter. Peter's safe because he belongs to God through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, goody, goody for Peter, right? What about us? That's where I want you to go now. Go back to the passage. First chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. What an amazing thing he says at the end of verse 1. "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith." Please watch this. "You have received a faith as precious as ours." What an incredible statement. What an incredible statement. The author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who has written two books in the New Testament, and through John Mark, we have his gospel, who was on the mount, the first to see all the miracles, the first one in the boat with Jesus, the miraculous catch of fish, all the stuff that Peter had seen. One of Jesus's most close friends. Extraordinary intimacy that he enjoyed between himself and Jesus Christ, and what Peter has just said to all of them and all of us, that you have, we have, they have received a faith as precious as his. What an incredible statement. That God would consider our relationship with him, that Christ would consider our relationship with him in the same, of the same value, of the same caliber, character, of the same nature, of the same worth as that between Peter the Apostle and Jesus Christ. Now, look at the back of your bulletin, because I broke this word down for us. Isothemos. Isn't that a great word? It's translated as precious as ours. Isothemos would be a better way to pronounce it. Isothemos. The word word appears only once. Here we go again. Here's another unique. Here's a Peterism. Appears only once here in the New Testament. It speaks of the character or quality of a thing. It means to be of equal honor or equal esteem. In this verse, Peter says that the faith of the believers to whom he is writing is of the same value, same quality as that of the apostle and those serving alongside him. How can that be? How can that be? The way it can be that way, friends, is because this faith is not something that is conceived. It's something that's received. It's not something that's earned by the apostle. It's something that's received by a sinner. We have received our faith. We have received a faith. Ephesians chapter 2. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that faith is not a work. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. John chapter 6, verse 44, no man cometh unto the Father unless the Father draw him. The effectual calling of our catechism. Millie, do you have that? I'll mark that for a minute. Listen to these words of what it means to be, what effectual calling means. This is a shorter catechism, question number 31. Read loudly, please. See, this is what we've received. This is not a faith that's been conjured. It's a faith that's been received. How is it that God, that Christ can use Peter and write words like, your faith is as precious as ours? And the reason is because the same price that was paid for Peter's faith has been paid for you and for me. The same blood, the same righteousness, the same atonement, the same perfections, the same sacrifice offered for him was offered for us. Therefore, there is in the kingdom of God, now watch this, there is in the kingdom of God no pecking order. When he looks upon us, he sees his Son. He sees majesty and glory and honor and perfection and righteousness. That's what he sees. There's no pecking order. There's no hierarchy between one and the other, that one was saved earlier than the other. This one's walked with God more. And we think like that. We do. We think like that. We think to ourselves, well, you know, if I was Peter and I'd seen all those things, well, I'd have believed too. No, you wouldn't. You'd have looked at him and done like the Pharisees did and go, that's just a lie. We're not going to do that. See, the only difference between us and the unbelieving Pharisees is the grace of God to give us faith to receive the gospel, to enable and to persuade us to receive the gospel as it's been offered in the Scriptures. Amen? I mean, this is where we are. This is who we are. Now, unbelievers that may be in the room, this is great news. You hear what it's saying? It says to the unbelievers, you don't have any dues to pay. Why? Because the dues have what? Been paid. You're to the front of the line. That's the introduction.
I don't think I think I might have bitten off a little more than we can chew. Okay, let me just start in on some of the themes and we'll finish them up next week because I really want us to be good neighbors and not be late when they call us to dinner. A few things. There are actually five of them. It's apostasy. If you want to jot these down, it's apostasy, knowledge, eschatology, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and finally, the Word of the living God. Okay, so let's just jump in. Apostasy. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We've already looked at this. These false prophets that are among the people, just as they will be false teachers among you, they secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. They're denying the deity of Christ, which is an essential doctrine. You know, in theological circles, this whole idea of apostasy is a problem. It's a big problem. The reason is because in our theology, we are taught and we understand that those who are called by the Father come, and those who come are received, and those who are received are held, and those who are held are never lost. And so we have to wrestle with when we are around people and we see people come, and they are with us for a while, and then all of a sudden they're not. Not only are they not among us anymore, but they deny that they belong whatsoever. That's what apostasy is. It's this matter of falling away. You know, we talked about this last week, and it was Spurgeon's illustration that I think still stands today, that true Christianity, true salvation, it doesn't mean that we don't ever fall down. Well, we fall down. But when we belong to Jesus Christ, what we never do is fall away. It's like a ship. You know, Spurgeon used the illustration of salvation as a ship. And on that ship, the waves, and it might pitch and it might roll and it might shake and storms come. And we might fall down, but we don't fall off. Okay? So what about this apostasy? What about these people? Well, we may say, well, you know, I go to church, I'm in church, and when I attend church, well, I'm safe. Well, okay, there's some disconcerting things about that. Do you remember Jim Jones? Anybody remember Jim Jones? The crazy mass suicide in Guyana, in Jonestown? Did you know Jim Jones was a Nazarene pastor of the Nazarene Church, of a significant denomination? How about Sung Young Moon? Sung Young Moon of the Moonies? You remember the Moonies? They're still around. Sung Young Moon's not, but the Moonies still are. Sung Young Moon had a messianic claim. They called him a messianic claimant. He was raised by Presbyterian parents. Or in our more recent history in America, David Koresh. Remember David Koresh, the Branch Davidians? The second coming of Christ he declared himself to be. Yeah. He was raised in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So who's safe? The apostasy. There's no guarantee that just because we go to church means that we're safe. So what do we do about it? Well, Peter helps us out here. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 1. Again, I'm just themed, so we're going to be all over 2 Peter, so not just in our little section. Look at verse 12. Here's how he helps us against this issue of being led astray. So I will, Peter says, so I will always remind you of these things. Now watch. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth, you now have. You see? I will always remind you of these things, even though you are firmly established in the truth.
There's never a time, friends, when we can stop studying the Word of God. There's never a time when we don't need to be in it, learning it, refreshing, memorizing, studying, connecting the dots. You know, there's never a time when we're beyond that. A perfect example. How many balls per day do you think someone of the caliber of a Phil Mickelson or a Vijay Singh or a Rory McIlroy or a Jordan Spieth or the illustrious Tiger Woods, how many balls do you think had they hit a day? I mean, these guys can go out. They can take a 7-iron and a putter and shoot a par round of golf. Me, I need every club in the bag and some of the out of my neighbor's bag. Right? In fact, my neighbor's like, please don't touch my clubs. I've seen you swing. And I'm afraid that funk might get off on me. How many balls do you think, Ty? I mean, surely he can just go out and play a round of golf, right? According to the Google, Tiger Woods and Vijay Singh are two of the hardest working people on the PGA Tour, and they hit every day somewhere between 1,000 and 1,200 golf balls a day. Right? We're never beyond searching out the Scriptures. We're never beyond learning and going back over them again and again. Peter is always calling. He says, I'm always going to be seeking to perfect your faith. Do I have time for one more? Let's come to the table with this last piece. And this takes us back. We'll get more to the themes next week. But I do want to make sure that you see this last thing. It's in verse 3 and 5 about his promises. I mean, if apostasy means we've got to go keep coming to the Scriptures to stay safe. If he's saying, I'm going to continue to remind you of these things, means he's perpetually going to take us into the Word of God. Well, what is the Word of God to us? Verse 3, his divine power has given us. Now, I want you to know, if you don't mind, well, even if you do, take a pencil and put it in there, but I'd like for you to underline, has given us. Because it repeats itself in chapter in verse 4, and the reason is because Peter gets such a wonderful belly full of what he's about to say that he kind of spins off and starts glorifying God, and verse 4 is him coming back to finish his thought. I mean, it's just so good, he can't keep it in his mouth. You know, he's just kind of babbling just a little bit here in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, here's where he begins to just enter into a doxology, if you will. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness through, you see what I'm saying? He kind of spins off and doesn't stay right on point. He has these marvelous things he's wanting to say. Through these, he has given us, you see, he's picking up the thread again. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. I don't know, what does that mean? He's talking about the Word of God. Do you remember that Abraham was the father of the promise? The promise was not merely the land along the Mediterranean's east, the east side of the Mediterranean basin. It was that, but it was more. It was the promised people of God that there would be a Messiah to come, the promise of the one that would come that would bring together all of the kingdom of God and would establish the kingdom of God and make things new. The promise. Abraham was the father of the promise. He was received the promise. All of us have received the promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. They lived in the promised land. We're going to the promised land. And so this is what it means. It says a very great promises. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the truth. He's talking about the gospel promise. These very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Participate in divine nature. That is to come in to belong in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is to be adopted into the fatherhood of God, to be adopted into the family of faith, to participate in the divine nature, and, watch this, and escape the corruption of the world caused by the evil desires. In other words, to escape the punishment of sin, to enter into the divine nature. In other words, to take upon ourselves the name of Christ is to become one of the children of God and to escape the penalty or the shame, the sacrifice of sin. That's what it's calling us to do. Just promises of God. Look at the back of your bulletin. Notice how Peter talks about these promises. These very great and precious promises. Again, Timios Kai Magistas, which is a combination of three words, all three of which mean great. Great, great, great. It's like Tony the Tiger. It's great. Did they even still do that on commercials? No, I knew I'm dating myself yet again. In other words, Timios means of great price. Magistos is a superlative form of the Greek word megas. In other words, a superlative form of the Greek word megas means great, great. Superlative great. Great, great. It's a great, great. Add it all together and you get something like his great, greater, greatest promises. It's as though for Peter, in speaking about the promises of God to us, finds ordinary words simply fall short to communicate the excellencies of the word that he has given to us. And that's where we come to the table and how we come to the table. Because what we have at the table is the manifestation of the word of God that came among us, walked among us. Remember in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, it says, the word, these excellencies, the promises, the great, greater, greatest promise, the word became flesh and tabernacled, made his dwelling among us. The word of God in its excellencies became flesh. And he lived perfectly. He sacrificed that perfection on our behalf. See, this table is a table of promise. It's a table of promise that says, what I did for you is sufficient. You don't need to add anything else. What he's saying is, he says, in my body, I kept the law. I did it perfectly. I never sinned against my father. I never sinned against my brother. I never sinned against the world. I never disobeyed. Every jot and every tittle of the law, I kept it perfectly. Death had no claim on me. In fact, death was not given to me by the Romans or by the Jews. What does Jesus say? No man taketh my life away, but I what? What does it say? But I lay it down. Why did he lay it down? You want to talk about the greatest promise that the world has ever known? Is that a good man who had done nothing wrong laid down his life for people who had done it all wrong, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The sin that we bear imputed to him. And the promise is that none of that will ever blow back on you. That's what the promise is. The promise of the Word of God is that my body was broken in your place and my blood has washed you clean, and nobody can ever take that away from you. That's the excellencies of the Word, who is Christ our Savior. Let's come and partake. Elders, would you come? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill us now with this amazing, greatest promise. Give it to us new today. Let us take another bite today. Fill us up today. See, on this table, Lord, we acknowledge that this is your promise to us, that we shall not be judged for our sin, because judgment has already been executed upon your Son, who bore our sin on the cross. That's the promise. But it's more than just what he took away. This table represents the righteousness of Christ given to us. We come to the table and we're taking this in. We're eating in these elements, drinking in this wine. We're receiving something here at the table. And it's about the promise of righteousness. We are receiving. And in this table represents our receiving the very righteousness of Christ, his righteous body, his righteous blood. Oh, Father, make that new to us today. Never, ever let it get cold or old. This is the finest meal that we'll ever experience on earth. This is not leftovers. This is the best of the best. The great, greater, greatest promise. God. I invite everyone here who knows Christ as Savior. If you do not know Christ as Savior, this table would be judgment upon you instead of taking bread and juice. As the plates come by, close your eyes, call upon Jesus, and say, awaken me to your gospel and enable me and persuade me to receive you as my Lord and Savior. And he will come, friend. He will come. And there'll be a place at this table for you next week. But in the meantime, let all who know him as Christ and righteousness, I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it.